John chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn there now as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 7. The Gospel. We preach the Gospel. I hope that doesn't sound strange to any of you this morning, but what does that mean exactly? Well, Gospel, the word itself, comes from the Greek word that we find in our New Testament. I printed it for you here. And I also printed for you, that's a transliteration into English, but I printed for you how you pronounce that. So we're going to do a little Greek here to get our morning started together. You can see that. It's kind of a tough word. That E-U comes out like a U. And so we would look at that and say, euangelion. All right? So I want you to say that with me. Euangelion. That's the Greek word that we have in our New Testament for gospel. It means good news. But it's not limited, that gospel, to how someone becomes a Christian. It includes the entire Bible. The entire Bible is good news. It's the good news that comes from God regarding us, regarding Himself, regarding, yes, the fact that we are separated from Him and desperately need to be saved. It's the good news of salvation. It's the good news, therefore, of the Messiah, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer. And all of the Bible is that good news. All of the Bible declares the gospel of Jesus Christ. God would send His Son to save His people from their sins. Now, it's interesting. We don't even have that word in our study of John, which we call the Gospel of John. It's not even used in that particular book of the Bible. But again, understand, the Gospel is all of this good news. It's not just these four books we have at the beginning of our New Testament that specifically tell of the life and ministry, ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus. But this is a Gospel. This is John's good news from God for us. Now, that word, gospel, while it's not used here, is used 76 times in the New Testament. Matthew says that the gospel is what Jesus preached. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, He, and that's Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 9, He's still doing that. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Mark, in his gospel, begins from the very outset. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, what you're about to read is the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he reiterates what Matthew already pointed out in the 14th verse of Mark chapter 1, when John was arrested, who, by the way, was also proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus came into Galilee, and there he is proclaiming and preaching, we would say, the gospel of God. And notice we get now from Mark what is at the heart of that message. It's time for this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is at work in a cosmic way. And here is your response. Repent and believe. Believe what? Believe the gospel. Believe the good news from God about your sin and His Son sent to save you. So that's what the gospel is. It's the good news about the kingdom. It's the good news from God about His Son. It's the good news from God about what His Son, our Messiah, our Deliverer, has done to deal with our sin. It's the good news that men and women like you and me can be delivered from sin to forgiveness, from death to life, from darkness to light. All of that is the gospel. And that's what we preach. That's what we declare. Now, whether explicitly or implicitly, the gospel always carries an invitation. Always. An invitation is inherent in the good news of what Christ has done about our sin. It's inherent. It isn't good news if it doesn't carry the message of deliverance. It isn't good news if it doesn't help sinners deal with their sin and find a right relationship with God. All right, so the gospel always has that plea for sinners to benefit from the good news. Now, if it didn't carry that, well, then it wouldn't be good news, would it? It wouldn't be good news, it'd be bad news. It would be news of the worst sort to know that there was this glorious gospel, this great good news of God and Christ and forgiveness, but yet it didn't include an invitation for you. That would be a horrible thing, and so we know that's not the case. So the gospel, again, always carries an invitation, but doesn't always have a formal invitation. You don't have to always have an invitation, as is the tradition of some churches, the tradition I grew up in. There was always an invitation, as though the invitation was something you added, watch, to the end of the gospel. But it isn't. It's in the gospel. The gospel itself is the invitation. So wherever the gospel is preached, you don't have to have a call for people to walk down an aisle or to sign a card or to lift their hands or to do any other kind of an external noticeable thing. You just have to plead with the gospel that they be reconciled to God. That's how the gospel invitation works. But sometimes it is formal. Sometimes it is directly there, explicitly there. And such is the case this morning in our study of John chapter 7. We're going to consider this morning Jesus' invitation, the greatest invitation ever given. Now, not this singular one. He gives a lot of them, and they're all great. But greatest invitation in the sense that it's offering forgiveness and salvation and eternal life to those who will hear the good news. Now, my outline this morning is simple. If you're a note taker, this is the outline. I'll give it to you up front. We're going to first of all look at the context of the invitation. And then we're going to look at the content of the invitation. And then we're going to look at the consideration of the invitation. That's our 3 points, and we're going to work through them one at a time. Let's start with the context of this invitation. Now, most of you know this already, but if you haven't been here in John 7 with us already up to this point, let me catch you up. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem because it's a great feast. It's the great feast of the tabernacles or the great feast of booths. It's the harvest season. This is one of those 3 celebrations or feasts that all adult Jewish males were required to attend. So there was no question ever whether or not the son would be obedient to the father in the laws that governed at that time. And so he would be there. He shows up a little late. We've learned already he doesn't come till the middle of the week. But he's there. Now, the timing of this for us, if we translate that into our calendar, this is October. This is the October season of the year, which is also our fall harvest season. It's likely AD 29. And in about 6 months from this event in John 7, Jesus will die in the spring of AD 30. Not around this festival, but around a completely different festival. And we'll get to that eventually in our study of John, and certainly we'll have to focus on that in just a few weeks as we talk about the events around Easter. But that's what's going on. So when he arrives in Jerusalem, we've looked at this already, he shows up at the temple where there would be thousands, even tens of thousands, coming and going and assembling. They're bringing their offerings. And that's a unique aspect of this that we need to now grab, all right? So you get the scene always. There are these festivals, there are these feasts, there are these sacrifices. But this particular festival is really festive. And according to God's instruction in Leviticus 23, what you would have found going on in the temple throughout the week is this hustle and bustle of people bringing offerings, but the offerings weren't typical. They were fruit. They were branches, specifically cut off, that were bearing fruit. Fruitful branches is what God said, I want you to bring to me during this time of harvest celebration. So the emphasis of this particular festival is unique, and it's uniquely Thanksgiving. It's really a Thanksgiving festival in the fall season of the Jewish calendar, where they're bringing the branches that manifest the incredible blessing of God on those people. So according to that prescription in Leviticus 23, all through the week they'd come with branches, ripe, with fruit of all different sorts. They would bring them to the temple, and they would lay them in and on and around the altars. The altars weren't burning sacrifices. They were just there symbolically as they always were, but now they're covered with all of these branches and all of this fruit. Now, again, this was a huge celebration. I thought I'd give you a sense of that from a Jewish perspective. And so I had done a lot of reading in preparation for this text, and I'm learning increasingly to benefit from Jewish history around what these festivals meant. So I just brought you a glimpse of that. This is out of the Jewish Encyclopedia, if you want to know specifically. Here's a description of what's going on. On the 15 steps of the gate of Nicanor stood the Levites, chanting the 15 songs of degrees. Does that sound familiar to any of you? We just studied these in the second hour. So they were singing, chanting, the Levites were, on the 15 steps, a different song at every step, beginning with Psalm 120 and running through Psalm 134. He goes on, they were singing this to the accompaniment of their instruments, of which the most important was the halil, or flute. The illumination, going on during this week, the Jews write, which was like a sea of fire, lit up every nook and corner of Jerusalem, and was so bright that in any part of the city a woman could pick wheat from the chaff. Isn't that interesting, descriptive? Of all the things you could say, it was so bright you could. It's so bright a woman, if she so choose, in the middle of the celebration, could pick the wheat out of the chaff. Now, this was unusual. So I told you this a couple of weeks ago. The whole city is lit up in a way it never is the rest of the year. Back to this description. Whosoever did not see this celebration never saw a real celebration. Now, Hillel, the elder, was encouraged with general rejoicing and participation in the celebration so that everyone would follow his example. So here's Rabbi, or in greater detail, the chief rabbi, the elder Hillel, and the Jewish historian says he's encouraging this rejoicing. There's an element of celebration among God's people. Sometimes you got to be prodded a little bit. Somebody's got to encourage you to do what it is that we hope happens when this kind of celebration happens. Now, while he's doing that, Rabbi Simeon Gamaliel juggled with 8 torches, throwing them in the air and catching them again. Now, we know Gamaliel from our study of the New Testament. He was one of the chief rabbis, one of the wisest men. To sit at his feet and learn was amazing. And now you're learning, apparently he was a juggler too. So he's throwing these torches of fire up in the air, all of this creating this festive atmosphere around this feast. And then, not to be left out, another rabbi, Joshua Hananiah, states that the festival was celebrated throughout the night with songs and music and shouting, clapping hands, jumping, and hold your seats there, Baptist, dancing. So they were doing the whole deal. This was an incredible festival going on all week long there in and around the temple grounds. Now, this all would build to a climax on the last day of the feast. And here's how that would happen. The high priest on the last day would go out of the temple very ceremonially, and he would specifically walk out of the temple through the water gate, which is one of the gates in the temple. And he would walk to the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam is a concrete pool hewn out of the rocks that was fed by springs, and they had put concrete or rock-hewn steps going down to it. So he walks through the water gate and he walks down to the pool of Siloam. And when he got down there, even though God hadn't required any of this, when he got down there, he would make a big deal out of drawing water out of that pool into a golden pitcher, solid gold pitcher. So important was this grand climax that the people had decided was the right way to practice this, that the feast actually in the first century had become known by many as the Feast of the Water Drawing. I mean, this was the moment. So he draws this water into this golden pitcher, and then he would carry that golden pitcher with a procession following him back toward the temple. And when he got to the water gate, he would pause. And then the shofars, the horns would blow, announcing that the priest had arrived back to the temple with the water in the pitcher. And then he would come to the altar. And there on either side of the altar were 2 vessels and in one already was wine filled. Because, as was the case with pagan rituals, one of the offerings always poured out before their gods is the offering of wine. And we see some use of that even in Scripture. Well, the Jews had integrated this into this great celebration, but to be not like the pagans who would pour out wine, they would instead have a different vessel, and he would take his water and pour it into that vessel, which would then begin to disseminate that water through various spouts onto the altar. It was a very dramatic moment. Everybody's eyes on the high priest as he brings back the water and pours it out on the altar. Now, all of that was to picture God's gracious provision, and in most specifically, how he gave water to the Israelites, even out of a rock, as they were wandering in the wilderness. So that's why he goes to that hewn out rock to draw that water. So you got the picture? Very dramatic. Now look at your text, John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast. Now look what John calls it, the great day. Why? Because what I just described is happening. This is the moment Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Very dramatic. A drama you simply wouldn't even know was happening if you didn't get that context of what the Jews had surrounded this event with. So at the moment the water was poured, in all likelihood, Jesus, again, that's our word from last week, he shouted at the top of his lungs. Anybody watching all of this thirsty? So you see, he's taking the water context, and as he so divinely did on so many occasions, drew from that context and now drives home the most profound spiritual and amazing invitation that could be given. Jesus shouted. Very dramatic. Very dramatic. Now that water, as it is, sustains physical life. That water, as it was, gave another day to those wandering Israelites. But this is an invitation from Jesus to a different kind of water. This is an invitation to living water, spiritual water. Not water that sustains physical life, but water that will sustain spiritual life and give it even eternal life. So that's the context. You got it? Now let's look at the content of the invitation. You see it, the first aspect already? If anyone thirsts. Now we know he's not talking about your mouth being dry. He's not talking about physical water. We know he's talking spiritually because that's always his concern. And we've seen this and learned this already in just the first seven chapters of John. So what is he saying? He begins the invitation by establishing the necessary prerequisite for anybody to possibly respond. You have to be thirsty. Your soul has to be parched. You have to be in spiritual despair. There has to be that in you, in the very you that is you, that is withering and wilting and drying up. Because absent that, any offer of a drink has absolutely no appeal. So notice how he begins, if you are thirsty. If anybody in that crowd, if anybody in this crowd this morning is spiritually bankrupt, spiritually parched, their soul is dried up, there is no hope, there's no life, and the only option would be to wither and die sooner, perhaps better than later. It's the reality of desperation. Friends, you need to understand all of our gospel witness and all of our gospel invitations have absolutely no effect if the person's not thirsty. But now watch this. It's interesting because someone watches this and says, I have to note here that in this invitation, he says, are you thirsty? He doesn't try to make them thirsty. Well, that's probably a good point. There's no indication here that he says, if you're thirsty, I have a drink, and if you're not, let me make you thirsty. We like to do that, don't we, in our invitations? Let me make you thirsty. But he doesn't do that here. Why not? Why wouldn't he seek to make them thirsty? We know that the most effective way to make a man or woman thirsty spiritually is to present them with the law of God. The law of God will show them, if the Spirit is at work, the reality of their desperation. It will show them how dry and withered they are. Why doesn't he do that here? Why doesn't he try to create a thirst? Why doesn't he present them with the law? We saw that already in the last time he intersected with water. Remember the woman at the well back in John chapter 4? He confronted her with the reality of her sin. All he had to do was say, go bring me your husband. And immediately, overwhelmingly, she realized, I can't do that because I'm not married to the man I'm living with. And that's a sin. And I've divorced four other men, and all of that is sinful in the eyes of God. I am a desperate individual. Jesus used the law and her own conscience to expose that. But he doesn't seem to do that here. Why did he do it there? He was creating a thirst. And then he offered her a spiritual drink. But this direct invitation of the gospel here is sent out only to the thirsty with apparently no desire to make them thirsty. Well, that's the kind of mistake we make when we just jump into a text, right? We just jumped in here. Well, we didn't. We've been getting here for weeks, but you got to go back and look at how we got here. So just notice, if you would, look up to verse 7 of John 7, right there in John 7. Jesus has already said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So while we don't see it here explicitly, make no mistake about it, when Jesus spoke, he told people they were evil. He exposed the reality of their evil. There is no other context of his preaching other than that. Look down to verse 19. You see it directly. He said to the people, right in the middle of verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. What is he doing? He's creating a thirst. And he's using the law to do it. It's there again in verse 24. Look at it. Do not judge, he tells the people, by appearances. Judge with right judgment. And so some of the people of Jerusalem said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? There it is again. He confronts them with their inability to see things the way they are. He confronts them with their evil deeds. He confronts them with the fact that they're lawbreakers. And he confronts them with the fact that they cannot see life the way they should see it. Their perspective is broken. And then in verse 28, look at verse 28, he tells them they don't even know who God is. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, he who sent me is true, and him, God, you don't even know. And now it's time for the good news. He's already created a thirst in the hearts and the minds and the souls of any who are listening and in whom the Spirit is working. And then he says what? If you're thirsty, if you've realized your sin, if you've realized that you don't even know God, if you've begun to realize that your whole perspective on life is skewed, if you're thirsty, and I would press that on you this morning, are you thirsty? Have you yet reached the point where you're just tired of all your evil deeds and all the consequences of living that way? Has all your pursuit of self-satisfaction only left you wanting something else? As Nathan said this morning, contentment's not natural, it's unnatural. And that's because the unnatural man pursues things that cannot bring contentment. Only a greater dissatisfaction. Are you thirsty this morning? Are you longing in your soul, thirsting to know God? Thirsting to be accepted by God, to have your sins forgiven. Are you thirsty for everlasting life? That's the first part of a gospel invitation. If that's you, this invitation's for you. You need to pay attention. But if that's not you, if you're not a believer this morning and you're not thirsty, then you can take yourself out of the rest of the discussion. I leave you with that. There's nothing else here that will appeal to you. But I'll pray for you. My prayer is that God would produce a thirst in you. That you would, in accord with your own conscience, as Nathan said this morning, come to finally admit your sinful, evil condition. I'll pray that God does that in your life. I'll even pray that He would leave you high and dry. I'll even pray that life would join Him and His providence in making you thirsty. I'll pray that under God's providence you'll become most disappointed. I'll pray that according to God's providence, life will begin to confound you at a deeper level than it already is today. I will pray that God will do whatever means available to Him to bring total despair into your life. That's what I'll pray for you. If you're not thirsty. Because unless He does that, you will not ever respond to the invitation to drink. I pray that from within you would arise so great a thirst that the offer of living water would be irresistible to you. That's my prayer for you if you're not thirsty this morning. But if you are, back to our invitation. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What's the next part of this invitation? First, you have to be thirsty. Secondly, you got to come. You have to come to Jesus. Come as an act of the will. You must determine to act. You must determine, as we've already seen, to move in a way that so far the crowd hasn't moved. In other words, it isn't enough not to hate Jesus. Lots of people in the crowd have already decided there's nothing in this man to hate. It's not enough to say, at least I don't oppose him, at least I don't fight against him. Well, a lot of people in this crowd weren't opposing him. A lot of people in this crowd weren't actually fighting against them. But you need to understand, to observe Jesus from a distance, to observe Jesus passively, to be fascinated with him, to maybe even imagine that you could speak well of him and all the good that he is doing, it isn't enough. You have to determine to come to him, to surrender all of those other hopeless pursuits and pursue Christ. You need to know that both the aggressive haters who want to kill him and the passive admirers are both going to face the same fate. They're both going to hell. They're both going to be judged. They are both going to be condemned. You have to come. You have to come to Jesus. You have to recognize that it's Him that you're thirsting for. Away with all notions of water at this point, He's the water. That's what you're thirsting for. You're thirsting for Him. So watch this. It's not an invitation to sit and wait. That's obvious. It's not an invitation to watch and listen. That's equally obvious. It's an invitation to come. It's an invitation to move. It's an invitation to act. And again, don't attach that to some physical response. This is a spiritual response. This is an act of the will, a determination of the will, of an intention to surrender and to trust and to find in Christ everything your soul needs. Why? Because He's everything your soul needs. He is the water you need. He is the only thing that will quench your thirst. Now listen to me. Don't settle for anything else than that. And Christians who are engaged in gospel invitations, don't offer anything else. This is what we offer. We offer Christ. We offer living water in the person and work of Jesus Christ as the only satisfaction for what ails a suffering, sick, and dying unbeliever. That's the only thing we offer. Stop offering everything else. To the degree that you offer everything else, you imagine there's all kinds of things that might meet their need, like heaven, like not going to hell, like having your best life now. Stop doing that. Offer them Christ. That's what they need. And if they're really thirsty, they'll drink. If they're not, they won't. And if you offer them something else, you're only feeding them poison. And that's so foreign to us in the church today because I'm not sure we ever decided he was enough. Many of us who call ourselves Christians only wanted Jesus for what else he might give us. But he gives you him. And he is all you need. It's time for the church to stop offering sinners everything they want and start offering them what they need. And what they need is Jesus. I would just tell you, if you're engaged in gospel invitations, bring them to Jesus and leave them there. Just leave them there. He's enough. He's enough. Now, there's more to this coming. There's more that we should understand about this response, and it only drives home the same point. Understand that unless they come, then they're already headed somewhere. And they're going along with the crowd. They're going along with the world. So a necessary part of understanding what it means to come to Jesus is to turn away from that pursuit and to pursue something else. We've got a Bible word for that. It's called repentance. That's why Jesus preached, repent. He was saying the same thing, come, and you cannot come and follow me and stay and go where you're going at the same time. You've got to turn away from the world and you have to pursue Christ. That's the invitation. Verse 37, again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. It's not enough to come to him. What else do you have to do? You have to drink. You have to receive him. I understand that For some, that sounds almost mystical. And I don't want to try to do away with all of that. But you need to know what the Bible says. If you come and receive him unto yourself, he will become a part of you. He will take up residence in you through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. He will begin to move you and move your thinking and by that move your actions. He will change your desires. He will give you a whole new vista and perspective. He's actively engaged when you drink of him. You become a partaker with him. We looked at this already carefully in John 6 and the way he couched the invitation there. And that's why he says next in verse 38, whoever believes in me. He's not offering another alternative. He's telling you, this is what I mean. I mean, you have to believe in me. You have to come to me, accept me, have confidence in me, trust me, follow me. That's the invitation. Now, something very interesting at this point in the invitation and what Jesus says next. Look what he says. If you're thirsty, come to me. I'll quench your thirst. I'll satisfy your longing. I'll give your soul eternal life. If you come to me and take me in, believe in me, then look what he says next. Look what will happen. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, if you're paying attention, it's like, now what did he say? Because I think I heard something like that once before, but that doesn't sound the same. Because you did, and it isn't. If you want to flip back over to John 4, at that water context again with that woman. Here's what he offered her. I printed it for us. It's verse 13 of John 4. Here's what Jesus said to her. Look at it. Everyone who drinks of this water, that physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Now look, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now I submit to you, if you're reading carefully, that's different. That's different than what we are reading in John 7. Here's John 7. If anyone believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The first is water that brings a personal, eternal benefit to the believer's soul. That water is welling up, look what it says, to eternal life, to their eternal life. But this time, that water's flowing out of them. They are not just satisfied with eternal life. If you'll come to me, if you drink of this living water, I won't just offer you eternal life. You will become a fountain of eternal life. That's entirely different. Not entirely different as to be a completely different thing, but another aspect of what God and Christ is going to offer everyone who will come and drink of this water. It's not different because the gospel is going to do different things in different people. That's not the difference. It's different so that we'll realize and begin to realize through Christ's teaching all that the gospel does. Not just part of what it does, but all that it does. First, it brings life to the thirsty soul of the one who drinks, but then it brings life from that thirsty soul. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Now, John knows this, and God wants us to know this, and so he's making this distinction. And Jesus is making this distinction. There's a development of his teaching so that we can develop in our understanding of the gospel. Now look at it again, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And because John knows that's new, because God knows that's new, John, inspired by God, then says, let's pause. Let me explain to you what he's talking about. Look at it, verse 39. Now he said that, this idea of the water flowing out, he said that about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, when he said it, John is saying, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus, as yet, has not been glorified. In fact, he hasn't even died yet. So watch this. When Jesus spoke of the believer becoming a fountain, he was talking about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which at the time he said it hasn't happened yet. But it will happen when Jesus is glorified, when he ascends to the Father. It will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And we all know when that happened. That happened on the day that 120 believers were gathered together waiting for that to happen. In the upper room, Acts chapter 2. Jesus said, you wait until the Spirit comes. You wait, and I'm going to turn you from a living soul to a fountain of grace. You wait, though, and when the Spirit comes, you watch the water flow. Now, what happened on that day? We all know this as Christians. I hope we do. What happened on that day was the church was born. The church of the living God. The reality that the Spirit indwells God's people among God's people. And Jesus is saying, you need to understand, when you drink of me, I will give you eternal life and I will place you in my body, and together you will become a fountain to the world. This is, I suggest, the first introduction of Jesus to the doctrine of the church. And John wants to be sure we notice that by saying it hasn't happened yet. Even if you believe that day, it wasn't going to happen yet. And it doesn't take a theological genius to figure out when it happened. And it doesn't take any Christian, any work at all, to understand church history, and that is when the church was born. That's when this happens. Jesus is saying that the living water that brings eternal life will flow through you, the church, and into the world. You'll become a living fountain. As defenders of the gospel and preachers of the gospel and giving testimony to the gospel, and all of that will happen even as though I were here myself through my body, the church of the living God. It's an incredible invitation. He's not just inviting you to be saved. He is inviting you to be a part of something. a part of something that has incredible and will have ongoing incredible influence. We read his parables. He's saying, come be a part of the shade that the world so desperately needs. That starts out as a tiny seed, but watch it grow. And its branches, he says, will reach to the ends of the earth and bring shade to suffering and dying people as a testimony that there's water at the root of that tree. You could drink of that water. And you too can be a part of the kingdom. That's why in Matthew it's always called the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of the individual. It's God's people together through the Spirit-indwelled power and work of the Holy Spirit through the church. And out of that flows a fountain. The church was given the Great Commission. Individuals weren't given the Great Commission. It was a Great Commission that you, all of you, plural, would go into the world, marshaled together as one body, marshaled together as local bodies, but marshaled together to let this water flow. So understand, this greatest of all invitations isn't just so you can be saved. It's so you can be a part of the church and function as a part of the fountain of living water. Now later, he's going to bring the church clearly into view when he says some of you are going to struggle with sin, and you're not going to get out of that struggle with sin, individual believer, unless the church holds you accountable for that and begins to come alongside you to restore you in that. And so you understand the inseparable reality of the believer and the church. And he's introducing it even now. What a joy to be a part of that fountain. What a joy to be a part of that flow of blessing and grace and living water. But not everybody's interested in that. Spurgeon spoke of it back in the 19th century, comparing it to the incoming tides of the River Thames. When it would go out, the great river barges would be ground in the dirt, and you couldn't move them. There wasn't a machine around that could move them. No amount of men could move those barges sitting in that mud. But when the waters flowed, those barges were lifted, and Spurgeon said even a child could move them by his own hand. He said this, "Oh, for a flood tide of God's grace. I know of some boats that need floating. They do not work for God. They are not interested in the spiritual well-being of others. They do not come out to the fellowship. They do not witness. I cannot move them. They need to be set afloat. Pray with me that there might be such a flood of God's grace through deeply satisfied hearts that we all might be born up together, and that these, along with many others, might become active. God grant it for their sake and for the sake of the world." Because that's where the water flows. That's where the water flows. So we have the context of the invitation, and now we have the content of the invitation. Last point, the consideration of the invitation. Just quickly, how will people respond? Look at verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid hands on him." Now we've looked at this a little bit already. But notice, this is how they consider the invitation. And what do we have here, first of all? Mass confusion. They're just confused. There's division. Now you need to understand, when you go out there and declare the gospel and the invitation goes out from that, or I have to be able to understand that when the gospel goes out today with clarity, when the invitation is declared, it's going to create confusion. And it's going to create division. Don't be surprised by that, church. And anyone imagining themselves a preacher, don't be just surprised by the confusion that it causes. Don't think yourself a better preacher than Jesus was. It's massive confusion. And I should make this point, not a genuine believer in the bunch. Not even the ones who say he's the Christ. Because just thinking highly of him don't get it done. Not one person here is doing what he said you have to do. Not one person here is coming to Jesus. So all you get is all these different ideas about what Jesus said. "Well, I don't know what you think about that. What do you think? I don't know what I think about that. Well, I think this. Well, who are you to say?" And then there's division. And there's confusion. And once you step away from the true Christ, the Messiah as revealed in their midst, and once you reject the clear invitation to come to Him, all you're going to have left is confusion. That's it. It's just constant confusion. And that's what we see today. We see churches step away from Christ, and they create confusion among Christians. We see supposed Christians denying essential doctrines like the atonement. We see Christians propagating drama and theater and everything else as some declaration of real truth, and all it does is confuse people. Because it's not Christ. It's not the living Christ. It's not the God of the Bible. And they say, well, that's why we're doing all this. We're trying to end all the confusion. Well, it ain't helping. We step out today, when we step out into the Christian world, into this abyss of chaos and confusion. But that reaction will always be present. Don't be surprised by it. Some people will just be confused by the whole thing. But there's another reaction. Some people will be interested. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but nobody laid hands on him. But we know the Pharisees hired some soldiers to go out, and now they come back. Verse 45, the officers come to the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests and Pharisees look at the soldiers and say, why are you empty-handed? Why didn't you bring him? And the officer said, nobody ever spoke like this man. These soldiers went to arrest him, but they came back without him. But they came back incredibly interested in what he had to say. Now, we don't have names here, but we do, most of us know, that at the crucifixion, there were soldiers there who said, you know what? He really is the Son of God. I wouldn't be surprised if it was some of these soldiers who took an interest in him right here today. Not believers, but they're interested. And they can at least say, this man talks like nobody has ever talked before. And that's probably some of you this morning. Not so much confusion, maybe. Not so much chaos here this morning. But you come week after week. Why do you keep coming week after week? If you're not a believer, why do you keep coming week after week? Because you're interested. You're interested in what he says. I hope you're not interested in what I say. But you're interested in what Jesus says, and it just keeps you coming back. You're not outspoken. You're not an insurgent. But you also have no intentions of becoming an enemy. Now, these soldiers would face repercussions. They'd measured that and thought it worth it because they heard some things they'd never heard before. And then some will react like the religious leaders themselves reacted. Some people will react to the invitation, and they just get angry. They become defiant. They have murder on their lips. And anybody will do. Look at it in verse 47. The Pharisees say, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? You think you're smarter than us? You stupid soldiers think you saw something we didn't see? You've been duped. You're ignorant. You fell for it. Even the crowd, they say in verse 39, doesn't know. Because they don't know their law. And if they don't know their law, damn them all. They're cursed. Well, you get that reaction. Yeah, you get that reaction when the gospel goes out. Ready to kill Jesus and anybody that wants to align himself with him, they'll crucify them however they can. Mock them. Throw them out of the public square. Whatever it takes. There are those that will respond to the invitation like that. And still another response, another possible response. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus is there. Nicodemus, who had gone out before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Nicodemus. We met him already. Remember him? Back in John 3. Came to see Jesus at night. Had questions about eternal life. He couldn't even shape the words, but Jesus knew his heart. And Nicodemus knew he wasn't in. Nicodemus knew he wasn't going to make it. And Jesus tells him, well, Nicodemus, there's only one way you're ever going to make it. You're going to have to be born again. God's going to have to save you. Now, at this point, he stands up among his peers and he says, you need to step back a minute, guys. Ho, whoa, ho, 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 ho. You got to at least give this guy due process. Don't become a lawbreaker by trying to kill the lawbreaker. Back up, follow the law. Follow the law. Now, they mock him. They mock him, and when they do, they show their own ignorance. Do you see what they said? No prophet ever comes from Galilee. You know that. Raise your Bible. Well, I read my Bible this week. Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum came from Galilee. And so did Hosea. That's at least three prophets that came from Galilee. But you see, when you get angry like that, you're not thinking clear. And in all likelihood, they just hadn't studied Scripture, at least not to find the truth. But what does Nicodemus represent? Notice he doesn't come to Jesus. Who is Nicodemus? I call Nicodemus the not yet. Not yet. He's a work in process. Do we have room for that in our gospel churches? Not yet, Pastor, not today. But I'm listening, and I'm becoming increasingly convinced. And one day Nicodemus will be fully convinced and will participate in the burial of his Savior, Jesus Christ. But not yet. Not yet. So do you see all those reactions? All those considerations? And not a single individual responded to the simple invitation to come to Jesus and find eternal life. That's how it goes. Some people are confused. Some people are amazed and stunned like the soldiers. Some are violently opposed. Some are just in process. And some of those people are you. Which one are you? What's your reaction to the invitation? Is there anybody here this morning that is determined to come to Jesus? Is there even one thirsty soul here this morning who wants to know God and have everlasting life? Is there anybody here who would come? Father, thank you for this amazing invitation, offering us not only life, but to participate in your plan to save the world, to reach the lost, through your church, through ministry intention, through gospel integrity, through doctrinal purity, and all the ways that you've ordained so clearly in your Scripture, you're inviting us to be a part of that. So the invitation has gone out. Will any come? Father, this we know, no one can unless you draw them. No one can or will unless you give them life. So I don't pray to them, and I don't even pray expecting anything of them. God, we pray to you. And we ask that you would do what only you can do. Draw them to the living water. Quench their thirsting soul. Give them everlasting life. And we'll never cease to give you praise for your salvation. This we ask, trusting you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.